passages of the Word of God, two from the Old and one from the New Testament. First, we read Daniel chapter 7, the verses 1 through 14, which you can find on page 876 in your pew Bible. Page 876, Daniel chapter 7, the verses 1 through 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night seasons, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. We turn now to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12. You can find this on page 937 in your pew Bible, page 937, Zechariah, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And now finally, we turn to our text this morning, which we can find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. That's page 1203. Page 1203, Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. Beloved congregation, do you ever get excited when someone you love says that he or she is coming for a visit? Especially somebody who lives far away from you. You don't see them all that often. You could be sitting in your home and all of a sudden the phone rings and it's your loved one on the phone and you haven't seen them for quite some time and they tell you that they found a cheap flight and they're coming to visit for a while. And what excitement that creates for many of us. And when at last you see them coming up the driveway, you shout to the rest of your family, "They're here! They're coming!" Well, something like that is happening in our text this morning. John has been focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so, first of all, in the greeting, which we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. And there he mentions the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son in that order. Normally, when we speak of the Trinity, we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But John reverses the order of the Holy Spirit and the Son. He speaks of the Son last in order to focus our attention upon him. And he does the same in the doxology, which we looked at the last time in verses 5 and 6. He focuses our attention on Christ because, as we've seen, this whole book, this book of Revelation, is about Christ. Yes, it's about the second coming of Christ. That's certainly there. But it is primarily about Christ and his victory over all of his enemies. Well, John focuses our attention upon him again in our text. And he says something very important about him, something very significant. Something that you and I, indeed the entire world, needs to wake up and pay attention to. And what is it about Christ that we need to realize this morning? John tells us, he is coming. He is coming. He writes in our text, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. So John here predicts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to that idea, that teaching, that we now turn our attention with the Lord's help this morning. Our theme is John announces the coming of Christ, or if you prefer, Jesus is coming. That's really the theme of the sermon. Jesus is coming. And we'll consider, first of all, the absolute certainty of his coming. Secondly, the glorious manner of his coming. And then thirdly, the sorrowful response to his coming. First then, the absolute certainty of his coming. You'll notice how John begins this announcement of the second coming of the Lord Jesus with this word, behold. Behold. We often read that word in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. In fact, it occurs a lot in the book of Revelation, some 25 times, this word, behold. It's a word that draws our attention to something. It's a word that tells us something important is about to be said, something that you need to pay attention to. And what is it on this occasion that John wants to draw our attention to? Well, it is the second coming of Christ. Behold, he says, he that is Christ is coming. And the verb here is in the present tense in the original Greek as well as in the English. So John doesn't say he will come or he is coming soon even. No, he says he is coming. And his use of the present tense here is intended to give us the sense that his coming is not limited to some distant point in the future, but it's taking place right now. John is telling us that Christ is coming now. He is, in a manner of speaking, on his way. He's on his way. Now, in making this statement, John is echoing Daniel 7, verse 13. That's why we read from Daniel 7 this morning. In Daniel 7, we have this very strange vision of these four beasts. And Daniel observes these beasts, and he also observes this throne that was placed in heaven. And on the throne was the Ancient of Days, which is really a reference to God himself. And he sits on this throne. And to one of these beasts, the one with the ten horns, one of these beasts was actually slain in the presence of the Ancient of Days. And his carcass was given to the burning fire. The other three beasts were allowed to live for a certain period of time. And as this is going on, Daniel sees one, he says, like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he says he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And he adds, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, I don't have the time this morning, you understand, to explain all of these things in detail, but suffice it to say that what we have here is a picture of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption from the time of Daniel up until the very end of time. These beasts, they represent kingdoms and empires throughout history that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign. The Son of Man, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He himself refers to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. And the fact that these beasts are destroyed, every one of them, tells us that one day all of Christ's enemies shall perish and Christ will reign on his throne forever and ever and ever. Now, what's especially significant about this vision is the language that Daniel uses to describe the Son of Man. He is the one who comes. And he comes on the clouds of heaven. We'll come back to that later on. This is exactly the same language that John uses in our text. He comes. Our Savior is the one who comes. He is the coming one, we could say. In fact, Christ is referred to as the coming one or the one who comes no less than 9 times in the book of Revelation. And 7 of those 9 times, it is the Lord Jesus himself who speaks of himself as the coming one. The point is, Christ is coming. And he's coming even today. He's on his way. He left the glories and the riches of heaven to come to this earth in the first time when he was born as a little baby in Bethlehem. Throughout his earthly ministry, he came to the sick, to the needy, to those who were demon-possessed, and even to those who were dead. And he still comes today, doesn't he? He comes to us this morning in the preaching of his word. He comes in the administration of the sacraments. He comes to every sinner who hears the call of the gospel to repent and to believe on his name. And he comes when a sinner does repent, when a sinner does believe. He comes into that sinner's heart and he takes up his abode in his heart with the Holy Spirit and the Father. He comes. Our Savior comes. He's on the way. And what a comfort this must have been to the original readers of this book of Revelation. We've seen before that persecution was on the rise. False teaching was widespread. And you can imagine that there were people in the churches in those days who were wondering, what does the future hold for us? What will become of us? What will become of the Church of Christ? Would it survive? Would Christ be victorious to the end? And John seems to answer all of those questions and all of that uncertainty in this one phrase, "He is coming." Behold, he comes. A comfort for the original readers of this book, but a comfort for us as well who live in the year 2022. We too live in uncertain times, congregation. Our rights and our freedoms that we hitherto have largely taken for granted are being undermined, including our right to worship, as the recent pandemic demonstrated so powerfully to us. Economically, things are not going so well. We hear about supply chain issues. We hear about recession that is looming on the horizon. We hear about climate change and the effects that this may have on our world. We're hearing about major food shortages even. An opposition to Christ, an opposition to His Word and to His people and to His church, it's increasing every year, it seems. It's getting worse. And we can wonder, where is all of this heading? Where will we end up? We don't know. The future is in the hands of the Lord. But this much we do know, beloved. It is what John says in our text. Behold, He is coming. And that's enough. That's enough for us to know. Because when He comes, He will destroy all of His enemies. He will vindicate His people. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And He will reign on His throne of glory forever and ever. You see what hope that gives us for the future. No matter what the future may have in store. No matter how great the opposition may be. Behold, He is coming. Is coming. Of that we may be absolutely certain. But John not only announces that He is coming, he also announces that He's coming in great glory. That's my second point. You notice how John writes, John describes how the Lord Jesus is coming. He says He is coming with clouds. Behold, He comes with clouds. Now, clouds are mentioned quite often in the Scriptures. When the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, God led them to the promised land in the form of a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire at night, but a pillar of cloud during the day. And when Moses met with God in the tent of meeting, God would appear in the form of a cloud. When the tabernacle was completed, God descended upon the tabernacle in a cloud called the Shekinah glory of God. The same thing happened at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon many years later. When the temple was completed, the cloud that covered the temple was so thick, the Bible says that the priests could not enter in. Clouds also figure very prominently in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we read that a cloud overshadowed Him and the disciples, and out of that cloud came a voice saying, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." And you remember when Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, the disciples stood there and they watched Jesus go up until what? Until a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, here again we find clouds. When Jesus comes again, he will be accompanied by a cloud. Now, once again, John seems to be drawing from Daniel chapter 7. We quoted those words earlier, Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel there says that he sees the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus himself confirms this in Matthew 24, verse 30. He said to the disciples, "On the last day, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And two chapters later, in Matthew 26, verse 64, when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, the high priest came to Jesus and said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said this. He said, "I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus, when he comes again, will appear with clouds. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, some interpret this literally, and they say that Jesus is actually going to come down on physical clouds. And the clouds then represent his heavenly origin. Just as clouds are in heaven, so the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, because that's where he is now. He's at the right hand of his Father, so it only makes sense that he's going to descend on a cloud. Now, that may be. But it's more likely that this cloud here, at least in this context, is a metaphor for glory. You remember I said a moment ago that when Solomon dedicated the temple, that the temple was shrouded in the Shekinah glory of God, which appeared in the form of a cloud. It wasn't an actual cloud, but it was this powerful light, as it were, that was streaming from the temple. And it's likely that this is exactly what John has in mind here, that when Christ descends to this earth on the final day, on the last day, he will be accompanied by this cloud of glory. So when John says he's coming with clouds, he means he's coming with glory. But this glory is no ordinary glory. The glory with which Christ will come again will be a glory like the world has never seen. In Exodus chapter 33, do you remember the story when Moses asked God to see his glory? It's a very fascinating account. And God said to him, "No man shall see my face and live." And yet God wanted to respond affirmatively to Moses' request. And so he commanded Moses to stand on the rock. And God said that when his glory passed by, he would put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he would cover him with his hand. And then he would take away his hand and Moses would see the back parts of God. Well, in Exodus 33, the glory of God was veiled. Moses could only sense something of it as he was being held by the hand of God in the cleft of the rock. And he could only see the back parts of God. But when Christ comes again on the final day, he will come with unveiled glory. We're not just going to see his back parts, we're going to see him face to face. This glory that emanates from him will shine all the more because when he appears, everything else will be pitch black dark. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So the entire universe will be pitch black dark. So God, as it were, is going to shut off the lights of heaven. Just at that moment, The Son of God, Jesus says, the Son of God, Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. A glory like we've never seen before. And nothing is as bright as a light that shines in the midst of a black backdrop. And that will be the case when Christ comes again. He will come with clouds of glory. And rightly so. Because He is the exalted King of kings and the Lord of lords, and there is no more fitting way for Him to appear than shrouded in the glory of God. Beloved, I ask you this morning, as you think about that, are you ready for it? Are you ready to see Christ come with clouds? Referring back to Moses again, you remember how when Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights with the Lord, and the Lord was giving him His law, when Moses came back down from the mountain, we read that his face shone with the glory of God. And it was so bright. Moses wasn't aware of it, but it was so bright that the people of Israel, they said to Moses, Moses, put a veil on your face because we can't stand to look at you. The glory of the Lord is so bright, it's so powerful. Well, if the people could not look on Moses, whose face merely reflected the glory of God, how will we respond when we see Christ coming in the full, unveiled glory of His majesty and of His person? You know, there's only one way we can stand before such a King. And that is if we are found in Him. If we have repented of our sins and believed on His name. Beloved, Jesus reveals these things to us so that we might get ready for this. He is coming. Do you hear Him? He is coming. He's coming with clouds. Are you ready to see Him? Are you able to stand before Him? Oh, if you're not, I urge you to repent and to believe this very day, because Christ is coming with clouds. Yes, Christ is coming. And when He does, John says, there will be great mourning. Brings me to my third point. John writes in our text that when our Lord returns, every eye will see Him. Now, how the people on the other side of the globe will see Him at the same time as people on the other side of the globe, I don't know. I do know that nothing is impossible for God. And what God says here in His Word is true. When He comes, every eye will see Him. Now that implies two things. It implies, first of all, that His coming will be literal and physical. Now you might say that's obvious, but there are many modern theologians who deny this very truth. They say that when the Bible speaks of Christ coming again, it is only speaking figuratively and metaphorically, spiritually. And when it says that every eye will see Him, it means nothing more than that every mind will perceive Him. That's what they say. Because you see, according to modern theology, there's no such thing as a supernatural. Supernatural has to be explained away by some explanation or the other. And this is the explanation they come up with when it comes to the second coming of Christ. But that's not what John says, does he? He doesn't say that every mind will perceive Him. No, he says every eye, physical eye, will see Him. Not an apparition of Him, not a representation of Him, not a projection of Him, but Himself. Spurgeon says this. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ will not come spiritually, for in that sense, he's already here. Isn't that true? Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. He's already with us spiritually, so how can he come again spiritually? No, he's already here spiritually. But Spurgeon says he will come really and substantially, for every eye shall see him. Secondly, the fact that every eye will see him implies that the coming of Christ will be visible to all people on earth. Now, this too is denied, not by modern theologians, but by some Bible-believing Christians, even. There are many Bible-believing, sincere Christian people who deny this very truth, that Christ's coming will be visible to all people on earth. The whole earth. They say that Christ will return several times, in fact. I've even heard some say that Christ will return three times, strangely. And the first time that he comes, they say, he will come secretly. And when he does, when he appears secretly, only believers will see him, and they will be raptured from the earth. So you could be driving your car, and I'm sure you've seen movies like this, or you've heard of this view. You could be driving down your car on the freeway, and all of a sudden, you're not there. Your car runs off the road. Could be a believing pilot who's piloting a plane, and all of a sudden he disappears, and the plane crashes, and many people die. It could be just going about your everyday business. All of a sudden, Christ is going to appear and he's going to rapture all these people, all of his people, off of the earth. And then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And then at the end of those 7 years of tribulation, then Christ will come again. This time, not secretly, not invisibly, but visibly. And he's going to reign on earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and so on. I don't want to get into all the details of that. But that's what many people believe. Now, this is clearly contrary to Scripture. The Bible nowhere speaks of two comings of Christ, one secret and the other visible. John doesn't speak of that, nor does Jesus, nor does any other writer in the New Testament. No, the Bible consistently speaks of Christ's coming as a single event that will be witnessed by all. Jesus said that all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And a few verses later, he says that as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So when Christ comes, everybody is going to see him. And he's going to come once, not twice, certainly not three times. He comes once, and every eye will see him. Including, John says, those who pierced him. Those who pierced him. Now, John here is referring to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. That's why we read from that prophecy. Zechariah writes in chapter 12, verse 10, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." So this is God speaking, and he's saying, he's predicting a time when they... We'll define who that is in a minute. But they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, who are these people? Well, certainly at one level, John here is referring to the Roman soldiers who actually, literally pierced the body of Jesus when they hammered the spikes into his hands and into his feet, and when they plunged the javelin into his side to verify that he was really dead. And John says as much in John chapter 19. We read there that when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs like they did with the other two thieves, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, that's the word that's used, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And then John adds this. He says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, and now he quotes Zechariah 12, verse 10, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And so What John is saying is that these very same soldiers who pierced the Lord Jesus Christ will see him coming on the clouds of glory. Why is that? Because they're going to be raised just like everyone else. But at another level, John here is also referring to the Jews, isn't he? Because they, as well as the Romans, were responsible for putting Jesus to death. They may not have actually taken the hammer in their hand and pounded the spikes into his hands and his feet. They may not have taken the spear and shoved it up into the side of the Lord Jesus, but they were responsible for his death. They themselves said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." But yet, at still another level, this refers to all of us, doesn't it? Because, beloved, we have all had a hand in piercing the Lord Jesus, haven't we? I mean, we could talk about the Romans and the Jews, but in a sense, they stand in our place. They're doing what we would have done in similar circumstances. Because our hearts, too, are full of enmity by nature against him. We hate him. And we want to put him to death. And in that sense, we're all guilty of murdering the Son of God. We have all pierced him. And there are some who continue to pierce him. Some in the church, I mean, who continue to pierce him. You say, how? Every time we sin, it's a form of piercing the Lord Jesus. Those of you who are unconverted this morning, as long as you refuse to repent and believe, you are piercing the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, it is mentioned here that he will especially be seen by those that pierced him. And this has included all the company that nailed him to the tree, as I've said. With those that took the spear and made the gash in his side, as I've said. Indeed, all that had a hand in his cruel crucifixion. Then he goes on to say this. It includes all of these, but it comprehends many more besides. They also who pierced him are by no means a few who have pierced him. Why, those that once professed to love him and have gone back to the world, they also have pierced him, whose inconsistent lives have brought dishonor upon the sacred name of Jesus. They also have pierced him who refused his love, who stifled their consciences and refused his rebukes. Alas, that so many of you should be piercing him now by your base neglect of his salvation. They that went every Sunday to hear of him, he's talking about professing Christians here, and that remained hearers only, destroying their own souls rather than yield to his infinite love, these pierced his tender heart. Oh, do you realize that this morning, beloved? If you're not a believer in Christ, you're piercing his tender heart. If you're not living for him, if you're not submitting to his will, if you're not living to his glory, you're piercing his heart. Piercing the heart of the Son of God, who so loved us that he gave himself for us. You and I have pierced the Lord of glory. We're just as guilty as the Romans and the Jews. We, with wicked hands, have taken him and slain him. And the longer that we live in our sins, and the longer that we refuse to repent and believe the gospel, the longer we refuse the sweet overtures of God's grace in the invitations of the gospel, the more deeply we pierce him? Beloved, stop piercing the Lord if you're not saved today. And if you don't, if you go on piercing the Lord, what then? Well, you'll be among those who mourn. John tells us here in our text that when those who pierced him see the Lord coming with clouds, what will they do? How will they respond? They will mourn. John says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24, verse 30. Words that I quoted already when he says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Zechariah says the same thing in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, he says, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What kind of mourning is this? This is not the mourning of repentance. This is not a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, as the Apostle Paul says. This is a mourning of terror. We could translate the word here as wail. All the nations of the earth, John says, will wail because of him. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe the damned in hell. Jesus says the place of hell is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What is wailing? Wailing is a cry of somebody who is completely and utterly distraught. Spurgeon says they will wail as a mother laments over her dead child, or as a man who has found himself hopelessly imprisoned and doomed to die. Jesus says elsewhere that this mourning will be so intense that the unbelieving and the ungodly will call on the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. For the great day of the wrath of the Lord has come. And who is able to stand? You see why they're wailing? They're wailing because they see the Lord, the King of glory, coming down with glory. And why is he coming? He's not coming to check up on us, to see how we're doing, to have a cup of coffee. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And when the unbelieving see him, they will realize for the first time in their lives that they were wrong about him all along. And therefore they were wrong. They were wrong to deny who he is, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. They were wrong to deny why he came to this earth, which was to suffer and to die, that sinners might be saved. And they were wrong to deny him, to reject him, to despise him, to use his name as a common curse word. They will realize that they were wrong in failing to come to him in repentance and faith, in failing to serve him, to live for him, and to glorify him. They were utterly and completely wrong. And now it's too late. And now they must bear the consequences for their sin and their unbelief. They must now be cast into hell and spend an everlasting eternity there. And they realize this. And it's too late. There's no more day of grace. There's no more second chances. When Christ comes, that's it. It's over. that they will perish. One writer says this, he says, Christ rejected and offered salvation neglected, a day of grace wasted. This is the thing that will give the lost sinner his keenest anguish and wring from him at the last a bitterer wail than devils ever uttered. Horrific. It sends shivers up your spine, but these things are revealed to us to warn us, to warn particularly those of you who are not in Christ. What will be your response when you see the Christ, the King of Glory, coming with clouds? There'll be two responses on that day. It's kind of like when they laid the first foundation stones of the second temple during the days of Ezra. We read there that there was weeping and there was rejoicing. The younger people, they rejoiced because the temple was going to be rebuilt. And the older people, they wept because they knew this temple was nothing in comparison to the temple of Solomon. Well, the same thing is going to happen. There's going to be a loud cacophony of noises, weeping on the one hand, and wailing, and rejoicing on the other. The angels of heaven will be rejoicing as they come down on the clouds of glory with the Lord Jesus, as well as all of the saints who have gone on before us. They'll be rejoicing. And those who are on earth, as we rise from the dead, as the graves are opened and we see Him, we'll rejoice. There will be an eruption of joy on that day, but there will be a horrible cry of weeping and wailing. And particularly on that day of judgment, at that moment when Christ casts the wicked and unbelieving into hell. Oh, what a cry of weeping there will be on that day. And the question is, how will you respond to His coming? John tells us that Christ is coming. We've seen the absolute certainty of His coming, the glorious manner of His coming, and the sorrowful response to His coming. What's your response? How will you respond when you see Christ coming with the clouds of glory? Are you looking forward to this? Are you eagerly anticipating this? Are you praying for this? Is it your daily prayer? Oh, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. It's the prayer of the church of all ages. It's interesting how the book of Revelation begins with this announcement in chapter 1 that He is coming, and it ends in the same way. In Revelation 22, verse 20, John quotes our Lord Himself. It's not John now speaking, but it's our Lord Himself saying, surely, I am coming quickly. And then he quotes the church's response to this. How does the church respond to the fact that Jesus is coming quickly? She doesn't say, oh Lord, not yet. I'm not ready yet, Lord. Give me a few more years. Give me a few more days to get right with You. He doesn't say, not yet, Lord, because my children are not saved. My grandchildren are not saved. No. The church of Jesus Christ responds by saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Church of Christ longs for the coming of Christ. Do you? I started the sermon by saying that we're often thrilled by the coming of a loved one. Well, this morning we have heard of the coming of the greatest loved one, the one who is worthy of all love, the one who Himself loves with an everlasting love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may our response be like that of the church of all ages and every place. Even so, come, come, come. Lord Jesus. Amen.